This morning, the title of the sermon is Loving the Truth and Living the Truth for the Glory of God and the Good of the Church. Loving the Truth and Living the Truth for the Glory of God and the Good of the Church. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. May the Lord bless and use his perfect and sovereign word this morning. This morning, we will get a brief look at what the early church looked like as God's word was being preached and believed and lived. In other words, the life of the church is tied directly to what she believes. When the church trusts and believes God's word, she lives for the glory of God and the good of the church. But when the church drifts away from the truths of the scripture, she looks and acts like the world. She becomes self-centered and fleshly. The church today should be older and wiser than the early church because we have the full revelation of God in the scriptures contained in the Old and the New Testament. But what we see this morning is that it does not depend on the age of the church or how much knowledge she has, but instead it is what the church believes that makes the difference. For the church to be effectual, she must trust and believe the word of God, not simply have it in her possession. Let's look closer at verses 42 to 47 and see what happens when the church actually believes and practices the truths of Scripture. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. First, Christians must devote themselves to the Scriptures, not simply read them, not simply have them, not simply understand that they contain words, but devote themselves to the Scriptures. In other words, devote themselves to the reading of Scripture, to the understanding of Scripture, and to the obedience of Scripture. In other words, if we are simply reading Scripture as we read the daily news or as we read Time magazine, and it goes in one ear and out the other, then we are not devoting ourselves to the Word of God. To devote yourselves to the Word of God is to not only hear and see what is being said, but also to see it as the words of life. To understand that these words into our soul feed our soul, equip our soul, and actually drive the way that we live. Many Christians today that call themselves Christians never read their Bible, never spend time in God's Word, and don't even really care what the Scriptures say. The Scripture is our only source of wisdom and truth to know God and to know who we are and to know who we are in Christ. When Luke uses the phrase the apostles' teaching, he does so to point to the New Testament. But also, we certainly see as the apostles preached and wrote, they quoted from the Old Testament. So I want us to understand that when Luke uses the term the apostles' teaching, he includes all of Scripture. In other words, we cannot have contradiction between what the apostles taught, what Jesus taught, and what the prophets taught. In other words, the church needs to see complete unity from Genesis to Revelation. There are not contradictory teachings in there. Jesus did not teach one way, the Father didn't teach another way, and the Spirit teaches through the church now a different way. It doesn't even make sense. In other words, throughout the age of the church, God has spoken to his church through the prophets, through his son, and through the apostles. And that teaching is consistent and it is unchanging. In other words, the way sinners were saved in Genesis, it is the way sinners will be saved if the Lord tarries for another 1,000 years. It is through the preaching of the gospel. It is through the preaching of the word of God, by faith alone, through grace alone, for the glory of God alone, in Christ alone, can a sinner be saved. And as we look at this passage, we are at the tail end of Peter's sermon, and Luke records to us that as these people believe what Peter was saying, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's not a disconnect. There's not a, well, now that I'm a Christian, I can just coast till I get older, and when I get older, then I can get serious with God. Luke writes in verse 42, they believed what Peter preached and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In other words, the food that came to them was the food they then desired. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. How does the church follow Jesus? By reading the scriptures, hearing the scriptures, obeying the scriptures, and understanding that this is the King's voice coming through the prophets and coming through the apostles. This is the only way we know God. Second, this fellowship mentioned here in verse 42 is a fellowship born out of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. It is a fellowship that only believers can have together. It is a fellowship that flows from the fruit of the gospel. It is a fellowship that grows deeper and wider as each believer devotes themselves to the Word. In other words, do you want sweet fellowship one with another? Then devote yourselves to the Word of God. If you are not devoted to the Word of God, if you are not studying the Word of God together, if you are not communicating the truths of the Word of God together, then you will not have this type of fellowship. Biblical fellowship is a spillover, is a fruit from the truths of Scripture that have penetrated our hearts, that have penetrated our mind, and we can't help but speaking of the greatness of God. And in obedience to those scriptures, loving one another, we encourage one another by exalting Christ. Again, this fellowship is the fellowship between brothers and sisters in the family of God only. In this verse, their fellowship is seen around the Lord's table and in corporate prayer. Contextually, this reference of breaking of bread and the prayers is in the context of corporate worship. Whereas the reference in verse 46 that we'll look at in a moment of breaking of bread is referring to hospitality in their homes, of sharing of meals together. In other words, there is corporate worship that we will worship together as we come to the Lord's table. And again, this table is only for those that believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have fellowship around this table. We have fellowship around this ordinance that the Lord has left for us to do until he comes, remembering his death, proclaiming his death, and encouraging one another that our God reigns and is coming to get his bride. Their fellowship also is seen in the prayers, in corporate prayers. In other words, as you gather together as the body of Christ, there should be a crying out in unity to God for the needs that we need to be met as a church, as families, and as individuals. And the needs that we have as families, the needs that we have as individuals, and the needs that we have as a church must flow together with an understanding that God alone can meet our needs. If prayer is not part of the church's worship, if prayer is not part of the Christian's life, then that Christian is disconnected from the blessings of God. We must be clear. Jesus Christ is the only foundation that the church can be built on, and he alone is the head of that church. But throughout Scripture, we must also see that it is in what the prophets and the apostles preached and taught that we come to know the biblical Christ. In other words, Paul says that Jesus Christ is the only foundation that can be laid for the church, and yet he teaches and Peter teaches and the other apostles teaches to obey the teaching that the apostles bring to the church. Paul even said to the church at Corinth, if my words in this letter are not received, then the person that does not receive them don't receive them and don't acknowledge them. In other words, there are no teachers in the church of the living God. There are no pastors in the church of the living God that can reject the Bible's teaching and be a servant of Jesus Christ. To be a servant of Jesus Christ, you have to receive Genesis to Revelation, 66 books of the Bible, as the very word of God, and praise God for Elijah and Moses and Paul and Peter. In other words, if you don't see the prophets of old and the apostles of old as your brothers bringing you the good news of Jesus Christ as servants of the church and as servants of the living God, then you won't praise God rightly. Because they put their lives on the line every single day so that the truth of God could be heard in their generation and the truth of God could be defended in our generation. In other words, if they were not faithful, we wouldn't have the scriptures. Yes, ultimately, we always want to refer to God's faithfulness. But if we don't see the faithfulness of the church bringing the scriptures to us in 2013, then we miss on different ways we can praise God as he worked in and through his church throughout the ages. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. For through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I just want to stop there for a minute and comment. We are strangers and aliens in the world, but because of Christ, we are no longer strangers and aliens to God and to his church. We always want to reverse that, don't we? Many times in our lives, we'd much rather be friends of the world and keep God at a distance, wouldn't we? And yet, Paul says, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The Trinity is again on display, working out your and my salvation. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, the only way you and I can be Christians is by believing the apostles and the prophets' teaching and seeing that what they're teaching is that Jesus Christ, as we sang, is the way, the truth, and the life, period. No other path, no other way to God. In Christ, the Spirit carries Christians to the Father, sinners saved by grace. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in perfect unity. Today, in what's called Christianity, there is so much debate, so much confusion about what the Spirit is doing in the world that you actually have the Spirit contradicting the words of Jesus and the Spirit fighting against the will of the Father. Doesn't happen. If that's your understanding of the Spirit, repent of it, throw it away, and run to the Scriptures and cry out to God for him to teach you what his Spirit actually does in the world. Paul continues, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So many times in American Christianity, it's the work of the ministry is the pastor only, and we have nothing to do. The design of God is he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word is to equip you for ministry. God doesn't call every single Christian to be a pastor, but he calls every single Christian to the ministry of Christ. Again, if you're not under the preached word, if you're not sitting around the teached word, then you won't hear your calling and you won't understand what your job is inside the body of Christ. Why are we called to the ministry? For the building up of the body of Christ. Not to devote yourself to the teachings of the apostles is to not care for your brothers and sisters. Many times we put our own faith and our own souls at jeopardy. But if we read the scriptures rightly, we will understand that when we put our faith at jeopardy, our souls at jeopardy, we're also putting our brothers and sisters' souls at jeopardy. We need to understand that God saves sinners and equips them by the word and equips them by the Spirit to serve one another, to build up one another, to preach the gospel in the world to those that have not yet heard so that God's sheep can be gathered into one fold. Paul continues, "For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God." Doctrine matters. God desires the church worldwide not to sing Kumbaya holding hands, but to stand in the doctrines of the Scripture and say, "This is where I stand. I will not move, even if it costs me my life. I love you too much to move." When pastors waver on the truth of God, when pastors preach self-help sermons and worldly wisdom, they are not loving their congregations, but killing their congregations. We need to stand as God's people on God's word, desiring unity to come. And unity doesn't come by sticking our heads in the sand or pushing away doctrine that divides, but by preaching and teaching that doctrine consistently in love and saying, "In this we are saved. In this we stand. In this we have hope. And in this Christ Jesus is honored and exalted. We will not move. Here we must stand. For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Paul loves the church. Therefore, Paul warns the church, if you are not moving forward in the word, loving the word, eating the word, standing on the word, then you will be a child tossed by the waves and led astray by every new doctrine that spins around the block and every crafty scheme of the devil. Don't think because we're saved that we can stand in our own wisdom and not drift. The whole book of Hebrews that we spent so much time in, the main point was do not drift. Do not neglect the day of salvation. Open your ears and hear the word of God. And what the American church has preached is hear the gospel we've invented, believe the gospel we've invented, put it in your heart of hearts, and go live your life however you want because you're saved and nothing can happen to you, and just go live. It doesn't matter how. Isn't Jesus special? But the Bible has a much different message. A message of God saving sinners, equipping them for His glory, and setting an army to march around this world for His glory and the good of the church. A church that is not moving forward is stagnant, and a church that is stagnant is on the verge of dying. Verse 15, Paul continues, "Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." I hope you heard that. God is promising that while you are in Christ, while you are walking in the truth, you are actually building up His body in love so that it functions properly. Every single person in this room needs to be praying daily, Lord, what would you have me do for the health and safety of this church? And what would you have me do so that those out there can hear the truth? If you're not praying that way, then you're not being used by God to build this body up. And I don't think anybody in this room would say, well, I don't care for this church, or you wouldn't be here. But we may not be walking the way God designs his church to walk for the care of his church. In Christ Jesus, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Christian fellowship is fuel for Christian growth. And Christian fellowship only happens by the fruit of the word. Back to Acts chapter 2, verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Some commentators would rather have us understand that awe came upon every soul, meaning every person in the world. Does the world stand in awe at any time at the glory of God? It does not. It hates God. It doesn't submit to God, doesn't desire to. Even when Jesus Christ himself was walking on the earth, they gnashed their teeth at him and desired to kill him. This picture in verse 43 is an insight into the church of the living God. That sinners saved by grace, that sinners that now devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, sinners that now let go of self-sufficiency, let go of self-wisdom, let go of worldly philosophy, and now are drenching themselves in the scriptures, they now stand in awe. Why? Because in the many wonders and in the signs that were being done through the apostles, they see the mighty hand of God. Luke is giving a snapshot again into the beauty of the church. Back in verse 41, Luke wrote this, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Verse 43, "And awe came upon every soul." We have been sold a false bill of goods that there are dedicated Christians and there are Christians that don't care, but they're still Christians. Doesn't work. God adds 3,000 souls to the church. 3,000 souls devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. God adds 3,000 souls to the church, and awe comes upon them because God is so gloriously lovely and sovereign. If your heart is not blown away by the beauties of God, have you ever tasted that the Lord is good? This world and our flesh rob us of the glories of God every day. And it is a fight of faith to keep our faith focused on the King of Glory, focused on what he does in the world, focused what he does on our heart, and stand in awe that a sinner such as me is now part of his family, no longer a stranger, no longer an alien, but part of the one body of Jesus Christ. And through him, I am being used for the glory of God. Every Christian can say that, and every Christian should say that. Every Christian in this room is being called by God to a ministry in this church. Because every single Christian in this room has been gifted by God, by the Holy Spirit, the moment you were saved. And God doesn't make mistakes. And God doesn't fail at his work of salvation. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. So those who received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Every soul is referring to every believer. All those believed were in awe at the greatness and glory of God. As the apostles preached the truth, God affirmed their message with signs and wonders. This was a special and glorious time of grace to establish the church in the apostles' teaching, and therefore should not be sought to duplicate it today. There are not apostles like this today. Therefore, there are not acts of signs and wonders done by the apostles today. But we have these signs and wonders by God's grace recorded on the pages of Scripture. And as you read what God did through Paul, as you read what God did through Peter, as you read what God did through his disciples in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, you are seeing and should be believing in signs and wonders, because this is God's word and God's word doesn't lie. God has already established his word in his church, and therefore we are to preach his word and not be caught up looking for signs and wonders today, because these types of signs and wonders ended with the apostles. Jesus said, "A wicked generation looks for signs and wonders. The church is to look to my word." In other words, feed on the word of God that God has given you. If you are not feeding daily on the word of God, your soul shrivels up and becomes anemic, just like your physical body, if you don't eat physical food, becomes shriveled up and anemic. God makes you a physical being to help you understand your spiritual being. Eat and drink physical food and be healthy and strong. Eat and drink spiritual food and be healthy and strong. The only difference is when you eat physical food, all you can do is make you strong. When you eat spiritual food, you're there to make God's church strong. Because all the gifts of God that are given to each individual aren't for the individual, they're for the corporate body. Verse 44, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Let's be clear. This passage is not teaching that it's wrong for Christians to own things. Throughout the church's history, there has been a movement to try to achieve personal holiness, personal righteousness, by selling everything you have, and that the fact of being physically poor makes you automatically righteous. That's a lie. This passage is also not teaching that everything the Christian has must be sold and given to the church. Those are two fallacies that have existed in the church that are not true. But what this passage is teaching is that between Christians, between believers, between brothers and sisters, between those souls that are in awe at the greatness of God, there is a love that bonds them together, that when one has a need, the corporate body meets the need. By saying, "My physical things don't compare to my spiritual family. My physical things are temporary and fading away. My spiritual family lasts forever." Because in Christ, there is no end to our family of God. Think about it. How much has materialism caused the church in America to slide on the ground like a snake? How much has materialism seeped into the church in America, where success is measured by how much glitz you have and how big you are, rather than how truthful you are? Pragmatism has invaded the church of Jesus Christ for one reason: because we still love the world and we still love material things. And if someone can get up there and tell me I can have it all and Christ, I'd rather believe that message than knowing I must lose my own life to gain Christ and his kingdom. In other words, Christians love each other as a fruit of God's love towards them in the gospel more than they love material possessions. Why should we love each other? Because God first loved us. And if God has set his love and affection on his bride, how can we not love his bride? If God has set his love and affection on those that he calls his, how can we not love them who we see and say we love God that we can't see? Christians that are in awe at the greatness of God, Christians who are devoted to the apostles' teaching, see that the things of this world are temporary and fading away, and again, their relationships as the family of God are eternal and secure in, by, and because of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus preached to his disciples, how not to live like the world. And Jesus taught his disciples how to live in the world as his church. Let me say that again. Jesus taught his disciples how not to live like the world, and Jesus taught his disciples how to live in the world as his church. The danger inside of Christianity is to say, okay, I now see the world as evil. Let's gather in a holy huddle. Let's withdraw from the world. Let's just do our thing together and forget the world. But that's not why God left us here. Did he? Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning verse 13. And what I want us to see is Jesus' teaching that should wake us up in the way that we handle material blessings, but also encourage us to walk where the church is called to walk. Verse 13, Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Let's recap. A man comes to Jesus. He's miffed. He doesn't feel like he's getting his portion of his inheritance. And he tells Jesus, "I want my stuff. Tell him to give me my stuff." And Jesus turns to the church and says, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession." Is that not the anti-American gospel? The American gospel says, work hard, pile up your stuff, and in the piling up of stuff, you become somebody worthy. That's why the TV is filled with movie stars and sports stars as heroes and idols, because they have so much stuff, they must be worth listening to. And yet it's hollow and void of wisdom. So when you are devoting yourselves to the apostles' teaching, don't you think you'll pick up the sword of truth and defend yourself against all covetousness? And don't you think that if you push aside the apostles' teaching, don't you think you'll become lax in guarding yourself against covetousness? And your heart will have free rein to lust and to go after the things of the world? And don't you think at that point your ear will be tuned towards those false teachers that say, "God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He don't want me poor"? That's what I heard on TV this week as I turned to a Christian station. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is poison. It's dangerous. It is the lie of the devil saying covetousness is okay because God wants you happy. And if God wants you happy and you want to be rich and play with the world, then go get it. He'll give it to you. Jesus continues. Look at verse 16. And Jesus told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. And he said this to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do you see the key words there? Consider. Consider. Ponder. Think on these things. In other words, as Luke, the disciple, writes this, he's encouraging you to hear the teaching of Jesus because he believes the teachings of Jesus. And he's encouraging the church to consider the ravens, to consider the lilies, and learn from the simple things in the world that God divinely cares for the world and his divine providence. How much more does he care for his church? If the birds don't worry about what to eat and the lilies don't worry what they look like, why should we? We who have faith, the birds and the lilies don't understand. Christians understand God is gracious and God is loving and God is kind and God is good and God is faithful and the Father is the Father of all good gifts. Why worry? Jesus continues, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things. Broad statement, but true statement. No matter the culture, no matter the country, no matter the nation, no matter wherever you are, you can watch the world pursue material things. The poor, the rich alike. They all pursue material things. They all worry about material things. They all worry about what to eat, what to wear. The worries are different. Some worry about starving. Some worry about not being able to afford top-notch this or that. Some worry about being naked and some worry about being stylish. It's the same heart. It's the same covetousness. It's the same worldly desires. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. See, Jesus could just command not to do these things, but he's doing so in a way that is causing us to walk by faith. Seeing God as our Father, our loving Father, knowing that he knows what we need. All you fathers in the room, don't you know what your kids need? Don't you know that they need to be clothed and fed? And don't you take steps to bring them clothing and bring them food? How much more does your Heavenly Father know and do? And I would argue that even your desire to clothe and to feed your own children is a grace gift from God and not a natural gift of man. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. This isn't the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's the gospel of God. If you seek first the kingdom of God, he's going to feed, he's going to clothe you, and he's going to take care of you until the day he calls you home. And if by God's design the day he calls you home is because you froze to death with no clothes or starved to death with no food, then praise his holy name. He didn't fail his promise. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God, isn't he going to give you the little tiny things that you need to live in this world? If the kingdom of God is the greatest thing that God can give by the work of the Son, then why wouldn't he give you the little tiny things of food and clothing and drink and a place to lay your head down? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. They were born again by the power of God. 3,000 souls believed. Every soul was in awe, and they sold what they have and gave to the needy. Birthed and gave, not separated, not some distant time down the road when they became mature Christians. They believed the truth, they stood in awe of God, and they met the needs of their brothers and sisters. It was natural. And the reason why it's not natural today is because every single one of us in this room grew up under the American dream, and there's parts of our flesh that still love it. And the gospel of God's grace must conquer it each and every day so that we say no to the flesh, so that we say no to self-centeredness, so that we say no to self-indulgence, so that we don't act like the rich man that tears down his barns to store up more junk. Instead, we sell the extra that we have and we give it to those in need. And throughout the scriptures, the place that we are to show that the most is in the family of God. You know what the church does most today? Throws money at distant things and thinks that clears the conscience. Let's just throw 20 bucks over here, 50 bucks over here, whew, rather than living in community. That's why it's so enticing today. Just stay home. Listen to a podcast. Watch a video on TV. Listen to a CD. You can hear God's word that way. You don't need to come to church. I would ask you one question. Then where do you live out your grace gifts? To yourself? To your own family? That's not how they were designed. God's grace gifts are for the family of God. Each gift is given, first and foremost, for the glory of God, and secondly, for the good of the church. Think about that. Think about who you are mentally, physically, financially, how you're gifted with certain talents and abilities, and then cry out and ask God how to use each and every one of those for the glory of God and the good of his church. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your treasure is Almighty God, and I hope and pray that's your greatest treasure that you have in this life and the next, it's not a far leap than to love his bride, is it? It's not a far leap to let go of something temporary to help somebody be encouraged with eternal blessings, is it? If God is your treasure, the body, the church, must be the place that you enjoy to be, that you enjoy to serve, that you enjoy to love, that you enjoy to lay down your life for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Either God is your treasure or the world will be your treasure. Jesus said it perfectly clear in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't love God and serve God and love money or mammon too. Americans think they can try, but it's impossible. If you love money, your heart will grow cold towards God, guaranteed. But if you love God, then you'll use your money wisely because you'll understand that God is the giver of all things. He gave me my job. He gave me my ability. He gave me success. He gave me the ability to make money and earn money. And now he calls me to be a good steward. In other words, what we're seeing in Acts chapter 2 is the standard for the church. It's the ordinary life of the church, and it's not to be considered strange and unusual. Again, there's things that God did in the early church that he doesn't do today, but the way that they lived their lives, the way that they sacrificed for one another, the way that they preached the gospel even to the end of the sword or the nails of a cross, or as we sang, that Paul and Silas preached the gospel joyfully into a prison cell, and then in the prison cell prayed, and then in the prison cell sang, and then in the prison cell gave glory to God, and God even used them in the prison cell. Every single one of us in here at one time in your Christian walk has desired to be used by God mightily, and none of us here want it to cost us anything. When you want to be used by God mightily, confess and repent that you don't have boundaries anymore on how he wants to use you. That you want to be used for his glory and the good of the church, even if it costs you your life. Because guess what? It does. Every single Christian's life must be spent for God and his church. Jesus says, if you want to cling to your life and keep it, then you lose it. But if you lose it for my sake, you gain it forever. Now, he doesn't mean that every single Christian will die of martyrdom, but he does mean every single Christian must lose his self for the cause of Christ and the church. Back to Acts, verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What strikes me is that the sentence that goes from 46 to the middle of 47 goes from corporate worship into private fellowship, and yet God's the center of both. You see that? And day by day, attending the temple together, corporate worship, and breaking bread in their homes, private fellowship, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. It doesn't say they starved themselves to be poor little creatures to earn self-righteousness. They broke bread together. They enjoyed food together. But God was praised, and their hearts were glad, and they had favor with one another. See, when there's enmity in the church, people want to say, oh, it's doctrines dividing. Let's get rid of doctrine and we won't have enmity in the church. Oh, this enmity in the church, what can I do to calm somebody? I'll encourage them in their sins so they don't feel like an outcast. I want to say perfectly clear, God's word, God's truth, God's doctrine, and exposing sin in love is the only way to bring unity so that there's no enmity in the church. If we're in awe of God, then sin will look ugly to us. It just happens. God cannot be beautiful and sin be beautiful. God cannot be glorious and sin be glorious. When we're rightly seeing God by faith, sin is seen for what it is. And if we would be honest with ourselves, the time that we willingly walk into sin, it's because we're really trying to not look at God as if he's not looking at us. Again, here we see the church day by day worshiping together and declaring the greatness of God, and also living out the fruit of the gospel day by day in their homes in their gracious acts of hospitality. On Sundays, we have church and we have fellowship lunch one time a month. My prayer is that that spills over, that you have fellowship with one another and enjoy each other's company and be glad towards God in your homes with hospitality often. Being a Christian, living out your spiritual gifts and serving the church cannot happen on Sunday only. Impossible. And Luke uses the phrase, and day by day they worshiped and day by day they fellowshiped. I don't think he's saying that every day they had church. And if you don't have church every day, you're not a good Christian. And if you don't fellowship every single day with a Christian, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's using language to say the life of the believer is a day-to-day thing. Worshiping God should be continual in your life, and your love and your fellowship for the church should be continual in your life. Just like Paul says, pray without ceasing. Does that mean you go in a corner on your knees and you pray for 24 hours a day and never do anything else? Some have tried. Some have been praised for having knees like camels. Wow, great. Is your heart desiring that God meets all your needs all the time? Is your heart desiring for God to do good to your brothers and sisters so their faith may not fail? That's the type of praying that the Bible is encouraging. Not a systematic external praying, but a heart desire 24/7, every day of the week. I need Christ, and if I don't have Christ, I will fail. I praise God for my feet being sore when I have faith. And I curse God when my feet are sore when I'm not walking by faith. When I lie in bed at night rightly thinking about God, I jam two earplugs in my ear and I play hymns as loud as I can play them. And I praise God and say, if I don't have Christ, I'll perish. And I try to fall asleep listening to the glories and excellencies of Christ. Because my hope is that Christ will carry me to the finish line. Not my physical feet. Not my efforts, not my abilities, but Christ will carry me to the finish line. And my hope and my joy for you is the exact same thing. If my hunger for my soul isn't the same for your soul, then I'm being selfish. If God's truth gets me excited to press on, that's why I want to get excited about God's truth on Sunday morning. That's why I don't spend time reading Time magazine and cute stories up here. Because in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of agony, in the midst of this world, those things do not comfort. They don't encourage. They don't equip. And they don't cause me to press on. So therefore, they won't cause you to press on. And I want you to press on. I want you to see that God's word is better than the best piece of steak you've ever had spiritually for your soul. And yet, if you have that piece of steak, receive it with gladness and praise towards God. Don't take the word of God and say, now I can't enjoy the things God gives me in the world. It's not what I'm saying. Enjoy them for Christ's sake, or don't enjoy them. Enjoy them for the good of the church, or don't enjoy them. Enjoy them to strengthen your soul, or don't enjoy them. If they distract you from this, then let go of them or you'll drown. If the world's gospel is tickling your ears and actually sounding plausible, then run to scriptures and cry out, oh dear God, I've become dull towards the things of the truth of scripture. I've become dull to your voice. Speak to me in your word. Instead, what we're told to do is go some private place and cry out for God to speak specially to you like he hasn't done to anybody else, and then you'll be okay. And we wait, and we wait, and we wait, and we don't hear anything. Why? Because he's already speaking in his word, and he's calling us here. You want to know what God desires? It's here. You want to know what God wills for the church? It's here. You want to know what sin looks like? It's here. You want to know what righteousness looks like? It's here. And he gives it to you as spiritual food, as a grace gift. When you were lost, you were under duty to obey every single law of God. And you hated it, and you couldn't obey it. And now God stands before you and says, I have obeyed every law there is in my Son. There's nothing left for you to do. Walk in love and follow me. Walk in love and obey God. Not out of duty, not out of a way to earn your own righteousness, but as a way to honor your Father who is in heaven, as a way to encourage your brother, sister away from sin and towards God, as a way to love one another in a way that's far more tangible than just words. Yes, use words. Yes, speak. But live your lives for the glory of God and for the good of the church. The hearts of believers are to be thankful towards God as the giver of all good gifts. The hearts of believers are to be filled with praise about God and towards God. And when this happens, you will see the family of God day by day loving and serving each other. Isn't that Jesus' whole point with the sheep and the goats? That when you did it to these, my brothers, you did it to me. When you didn't do it to these, you didn't do it to me. When we serve the bride, we're serving the head. When we don't serve the bride, we're rebelling against the head. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus loves his bride. Jesus protects his bride. And when one fights against his bride, Jesus fights back. That's what the psalmist was saying this morning that we read. When the enemies of God rose up against me, God came down and defeated the enemies. But the psalmist said, he defeated his enemies through me. He gave me the ability to go to war, gave me the ability to wield the sword, gave me the ability to leap over a wall, gave me the ability to walk in battle. And God does the same thing spiritually to his church. He gives us the sword. He gives us faith. He gives us the helmet. He gives us the breastplate. He gives us the shoes. He gives us the belt. In other words, he gives us Christ. And he says, clothe yourself in my Son. And when you clothe yourself in my Son, you'll love my Son and you'll love each other. This passage in Acts cannot happen in 2 hours on a Sunday morning. This is a lifestyle that affects all of life. We are naturally self-centered and therefore haters of the truth of God. But when God saves us, we become, by God's grace, God-centered and lovers of the truth. We cannot say we love God and hate his church. We cannot say we love truth and not live different lives than we did before we're saved. If we are to walk by faith, if we are to walk by the power of the Spirit, then we must walk in love and in truth. There is a teaching inside the church today that you can walk in love and not worry about truth. And I would argue they're inseparable, because without truth, we don't know what love is. And without truth, we don't know how to walk. So you can't walk in love and you can't walk in truth if you don't have the truth. The Holy Spirit loves to make much of Christ. Do you believe that? There's those out there that wear the Christian label that say, nope, the Holy Spirit likes to make much of himself and likes to make much of me and likes to make much of my abilities. I would argue that every gift the Spirit gives, he does so to exalt Christ. The Holy Spirit loves to make much of Christ. Do you? Do I? The Holy Spirit loves to exalt right and sound doctrine. Do you? Do I? The Holy Spirit loves to guide us in holy living. Do you? Do I? We cannot be Spirit-led and reject the truth or live like the world. If you are to be Spirit-led, exalt Christ. If you are to be Spirit-led, exalt the truth. And if you are to be Spirit-led, follow Christ and turn to the church and say, follow me as I follow Christ. Because that's what the Spirit does. Not all that mumbo-jumbo that's out there in American Christianity called a Spirit-filled life, or the Spirit-filled church, or the full gospel church. It's not how the Spirit does it. It's not how the Spirit ever did it. The Spirit came to exalt Christ and to exalt the gospel of grace. The Word reigns in God's church, and the Holy Spirit does nothing to contradict the Word. That's how you can test the spirits. John says in 1 John, test the spirits to see if they're of God. How do you do that? By rubbing the spirits like a genie in a lamp and see if you like what comes out? No. What is that spirit telling you to do? Is it biblical? Is it God-honoring? Is it Christ-exalting? Is it good for the church? Is it loving for the church? Is it loving for your own soul? If it's not, and it's not God's spirit moving you, it's the Antichrist. It's the spirit of the generation. It's the spirit of the age. It's the spirit of the flesh. God's spirit does nothing against God's word or against God's Christ. It's impossible for him to do so. The Holy Spirit regenerates the heart of the sinner so that the sinner believes and declares that Jesus is Lord. The Holy Spirit equips each believer with gifts for the glory of God and the good of the church. It may take a long time in your Christian walk to understand all the blessings God has given you for the church, but they're active the moment you're saved. Think about that. If you're not walking by faith, then you're using God's gift in a fleshly way. And instead of being good for the church, you're hurting the church. God wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. God wants us to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Paul rebuked the church at Galatians. You foolish Galatians, you started by faith, you started by the Spirit, and now you want to continue by deeds of the flesh? Church in America doesn't understand that. What you and I do as good deeds, we have to see them as the fruit of God working in us and through us. They're not ours. They're not how we climb our way to God. Christ climbed our way to God. And then he gave it to us as a gift. All we bring to the table is sin. Therefore, Christ died to cleanse us of our sin, but Christ lived for our righteousness. If we would just rest that Jesus is all we need for righteousness and Jesus is all we need for atonement, then we're never going to seek to appease our sin and we're never going to seek to be righteous. We're just going to live for the glory of God. Why? Because that's what loving people do. If you love the Father, what does he say? Obey me. Jesus says, if you love me, obey me. So is the Spirit going to come along and say, well, I'm the Holy Spirit and I'm going to lead you away from loving God, away from obeying God, away from exalting Christ? That's what some would have us believe. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I'm just going to jump through 1 Corinthians and read some chunks. But what I want us to see is just how Paul talks about God saving, God equipping, and God using the church to build the church. That should stagger us. That God Almighty is using you and I to build a body that cannot die. Listen to what Paul writes. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Pretty blunt. When you were lost, you worshiped everything but God, however you got there. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Did you hear that? To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another a variety of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individuals as he wills for the corporate good. So can two people be Spirit-driven and be at conflict? Can't be. Either one or both are in sin. For just as the body is one and has many members, And all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. In other words, look at your physical body. Your toes, your fingers, your arms, they move because your brain tells them to move in unity with its thinking. So too with Christ. So too with the church. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. Physical body, spiritual body. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." Nor again, the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. The parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow a greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Just as the hand would stop a rock flying at the face, so too we should protect one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice. This is the world. If one member rejoices, we get jealous. How come not me? If one member suffers, we ignore it because we don't want to see misery. Just watch the news. It's only about what corporate America can enjoy together. It's only about what corporate America can do together. Even when they're suffering, it's all about corporate America being good. It's not really about the suffering. And the church is being called, if one is suffering, suffer with them. If one is rejoicing, rejoice with them. That's counter-fleshly. In other words, it's spirit-driven. Paul continues, "Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it." We don't want to erase the fact that we are individual members of the body of Christ, but no way can one member say, "I don't need you, I don't need you, it's all about me." Every member of the body of Christ is brought by God, gifted by God, called by God, and used by God. For what reason? So that when each one works the way God designs it to work, it builds each other up in love. What is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant nor rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Paul's not being arrogant, he's being spirit-led. If the Spirit is leading him to write the letter of 1 Corinthians, then no one in the church has the right to reject it or teach anything different. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Imagine that. Paul says, I'm not worthy to be a leader in the church because I persecuted the church. And yet, how do we usually look at church leadership? Well, who's naturally gifted? Who's naturally charismatic? Who naturally this and who's naturally that? Instead, we should be asking, who loves God? Who cares for the body? Who loves truth? Who desires the church to walk in unity and truth and love? For I am the least of the apostles, Paul says, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But By the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, Paul's saying, I didn't deserve this, but I am this. I didn't earn this, I was given this. It's not my will, it's God's will. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. That's why we need to be in the Scriptures. Why? Because it's the only place you'll know what you're being called to do. And once you see what you're being called to do, grab the grace of God and do it with all your might. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Sometimes we feel like our labor for Christ is in vain. Sometimes we feel like we witness and we beat our heads against the wall and it doesn't go anywhere. Sometimes we think we say things over and over again about Christ and His glory and the world just doesn't want to hear it. But we need to understand that your labor, my labor, is not in vain for one reason. Not because we do it perfectly. Not because we have all the right answers naturally, but because God Almighty promises to finish the work that He started. May we devote ourselves to the Lord and His Word. May we truly love God by loving His church. May we truly love God by loving His church. And may we trust and believe that God is at work, therefore knowing our labor is not in vain, but it is for the glory of God first and foremost, and for the good of the church. In closing, I'd like to read a prayer written many years ago by Henry Law. And I pray that by God's grace, it would be the desires of our hearts too. Listen to his prayer. O God of patience and consolation, glory be to you for this throne of grace. Make it ever to us the chosen pleasure ground of our souls. May it be the fortress to which we continually flee. Here may we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here may we see by faith your reconciled smile. Here may we rejoice to plead in the name of Jesus. Here may we sharpen the sword of the Spirit, anoint the shield of faith, and put on the helmet of salvation. By prayer also may we gather supplies of heavenly manna, even the precious nourishment of your word. Thus may we be strengthened for each conflict, nerved for our upward race, and empowered for more than conquest over every foe. For we know that Christ is the open channel for all blessings to descend upon us. Help us to beg until the sluices of mercy widely open and our souls are so replenished that there shall be no room to receive more. We marvel at our cruel folly that when such enriching favors are within our reach, that we are so slow to extend the hand of faith to take them. Have compassion on our deadness for your great name's sake. Quicken us, arouse us, stir us up, fill us with holy zeal. Put strength into us that we may strive with you and refuse to let you go. May your Spirit within us wrest all spiritual blessings from your yielding hands. And may your glory and your honor and the good of your church press us forward. And in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people say, Amen.